Well, I've been away for, this is my fourth week. It was three missing, so it was one, two, three, four, and then now. So I have no idea what anybody said. I'm probably repeating stuff that people have said. So I also want to point out that when we were reading Psalm 92 earlier, I saw in there that... Let's see, what did it say? Psalm 92. Does anybody know what it says in Psalm 92? I'm kind of close to that. Psalm 92 says, a senseless man does not know, nor does a fool understand this. Although in the translation I was reading, it said, a boorish man, a boor does not know, nor does a fool understand. And I was kind of concerned about that, because if you're a boor, that means you don't know. And so I'm going to do everything I can to try to avoid being a boor, if you'll do everything you can to avoid being a fool. Psalm 92, it's from Scripture. Don't look at me. Okay, Joseph's brothers lied to him. Is that what you said, Maria? Where's Maria? Joseph's brothers lied to him. See, there's different kinds of lies, aren't there? There's lies of omission, lies of misrepresentation. In this case, a lie of fabrication. They made it up, claiming that something happened that didn't happen. See, after Jacob died and his bones were carried and to be buried in the grave of Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Rebekah and Leah, Jacob's sons approached Joseph and said something to him that was a fib. They said, before your father died, he commanded, saying, thus shall you say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. So now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father. That never happened. Jacob never said that. See, these words, how do we know this? First of all, we know that the words are not recorded anywhere in Scripture except here. They're claiming that he said it, but it's not recorded in any of his prior speeches. But there are two preceding passages in which Jacob did speak immediately prior to his death. In one passage, Jacob goes from son to son, speaking prophetically over each one, for good or not. These were very honest statements. They were not glossed over during the multiple millennia of rewriting and transferring from scroll to scroll. They didn't make it sound better. Like he said to Reuben, among other things, he said, unstable as water, you shall not excel. Now, if I were a descendant of Reuben and I were transcribing, I'd probably want to change that. Sometimes unstable as water, and occasionally you might excel, or something like that, but they didn't do that. Similarly to Shimon and Levi, he said, I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. I mean, this is, and you can look, see these things all the way through. There's things that are said that are not positive things. So in all of his prophetic speaking, he did not express a desire for Joseph to forgive his brothers. When he finished speaking over his sons, he gave instructions for his burial. He pulled his legs into his bed and he died. There was a previous passage, one right before that, where Jacob blessed the sons of Joseph. It was a very intimate moment, and Jacob laid his hands on their heads, right? Here would have been another opportunity for Jacob to have imparted to Joseph his desire that he forgive his brothers. Certainly, if Jacob had spoken such a commandment as the one that these brothers claimed he did, he would have spoken it directly to Joseph. Forgive your brothers. But this was there was nothing hindering for him from doing that. Why give such a commandment to his other sons without also speaking it to Joseph? I mean, it left too much doubt, or would leave too much doubt about his intentions to do that. So when Joseph heard this lie, he wept. not because they lied. He wasn't weeping because they were attempting to put a guilt trip on him, or because that if he had wanted to punish his brothers after the death of their father, he might somehow be shamed in against doing this because of the memory of Jacob. He wept because his brothers still thought he was capable of extracting retribution because of their earlier crime. He reaffirmed what he had told them 17 years earlier, that what they intended for evil, God intended for good, in order to save so many people alive. He comforted them and spoke kindly to them, the scriptures tell us. Now, Joseph was not a fool. He wasn't fooled into thinking that Jacob had said those things. He didn't address them as though he were responding to the wishes of their mutual father. He simply repeated what he said before. So here's a question. They lied, but they weren't punished for it. Does that mean it was okay? Is it permissible to lie? And when is it permissible to lie? The title of my message is Truth or Peace? And we're going to see why in just a moment. Truth or peace? Question mark. There's a question mark. Truth or peace? Rabbi Jonathan Sacks quotes the sages of the Talmud in saying, Mutar l'shanot mipnei ha-shalom. I have that transliterated for me right here in English, so it was easy for me to get through that, but here's what it means in English. It is permitted to tell an untruth, literally to change the facts, for the sake of peace. Let me repeat that. This saying from the Talmud says it's permissible to change the truth or change the facts for the sake of peace. As you know, the title of the message, Truth or Peace, you see how it comes in here. So a white lie, according to Rabbi Sacks, is permitted in Jewish law. Okay. Let's just hold that up there for a second and examine that. Because I see a similar conclusion reached in Christian theology concerning Rahab. Remember Rahab, the harlot, when they went to spy out the land? In Hebrews 11:31, we read, by faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. Peace. Just emphasize that word a second. Why would this list in Hebrews, this list, among whom were included great men and women of faith, the patriarchs, Moses, Gideon, Samson, David, Samuel, why would it also include a liar and a harlot named Rahab? Rahab told the king of Jericho, yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And it happened as the gate was being shut, when it was dark, that the men went out. Where the men went, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them. She did know who the men were. And they had not gone out. They were on the roof, hiding among the stalks of flax. But Hebrews says she had received the spies with peace. Again, here's the idea that we may lie for the sake of peace. It seems that peace is a very high virtue. We also know that truth is a very high virtue. But when they come into conflict, how do we know which one to pursue? In another midrash that's based on Psalm 85, verses 10 and 11, in the Hebrew it's 11 and 12, we find four angels arguing over whether or not the first man, Adam, should be created at all. Now, this is a midrash. It means it's not scripture. It's just something written to make a point. And so don't think that I am saying that I believe that there were four angels discussing with God about whether or not he should create Adam. I'm not saying that. But first let me read Psalm 85, this verse. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. So in the Midrash, each of the angels represents a different virtue. One's mercy, one's truth, one's righteousness, and one's peace. And here's how it goes. Mercy said, "Let him be created, because he will do merciful deeds." Truth said, "Let him not be created, for he will be full of falsehood." Righteousness said, "Let him be created, for he will do righteous deeds." And peace said, "Let him not be created, for he will never cease quarreling." When I first read this, my immediate thought was that these angels were being hypocritical. If the angels can't agree on whether or not man should be created, then why are they accusing men of quarreling? Quarreling already exists in the universe. You see it in the angels. So how does the creation of Adam change anything? Anyway, in the Midrash, God threw truth to the ground for the sake of peace. That's what the Midrash says. It wasn't simply in order to remain thrown down, rather that it would rise up from the ground, as the very next verse in Psalm 85 says, "Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven." So how do we understand this idea, truth shall spring out of the earth? One commentator states, "Humans are destined to conflict. So long as contending groups each claim to have a monopoly of the truth. The only way they will learn to live at peace is by realizing that they, finite as all humans are, will never in this life achieve truth as it is in heaven. For us, truth is always partial, fragmentary. The view from somewhere, and not, as philosophers sometimes say, the view from nowhere. It's always a view from somewhere. In other words, we always start somewhere. We always have a starting point, not as though we were in heaven. So this recalled to me the interview between Pontius Pilate and Yeshua. How many already thought of that interview where he talks about truth? Okay, I'm first of the plate. John 18, at the end of the interview, Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Yeshua answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" It was a rhetorical question. He wasn't saying this because he wanted Yeshua to answer this, because when he had said this, he went out again to the Judeans who were gathered there and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all." Yeshua represented himself as one who bears witness to the truth. Those who are of the truth, those who are seeking and pursuing truth, are those who hear his voice. In an earlier passage, he was even more bold about it. In John 14, he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So this earlier commentator that I mentioned, who said, "For us, truth is always partial, fragmentary," is implying that truth is something that we can only pursue, since we are not yet able to fully embrace heavenly truth. Okay, is that true? Is that a reality? Is it true that we are not ready to embrace fully heavenly truth? Well, Paul seems to think so in 1 Corinthians 13, which was actually quoted earlier today. We read, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am also known." See, in this life, in this age, we see in part. None of us has all the truth. Doesn't mean we can't know truth, but none of us has it all. That's what the commentator's saying. I believe that's what Paul's saying. as well. So somehow the knowledge of the truth in the here and now is less than it will be when we arrive at the fullness of kingdom life. We recognize the truth is only available to us to the extent that it is revealed to us through the eyes of Yeshua. Yeshua is the truth, and he bears witness of the truth. All of our arguing and all of our attempts to represent the truth must be subjected to the reality that is revealed in Yeshua, to the extent that it is revealed at all. I saw a recent example of this on Facebook. How many believe you can find the truth on Facebook? Anybody? The problem is, you probably can find the truth on Facebook, but everything else is there as well. It's just the world. I mean, it's the world. But in this particular case, Dan Juster was on Facebook, posted about a Christian service he attended with his son's family on Christmas Eve. He spoke about the service, the singing. He wished there were more singing. He was reminiscing about growing up in a Christian home, which he did. His father was Jewish, but died when Dan, I believe he was 12. 9 or 12 comes to mind, but I don't remember which. I think it was 12. But he grew up in a Christian home. One person commented on Dan's post saying something like this. Listen to this. This is chutzpah. Dan, in writing this, you have fully disqualified yourself from representing Messianic Judaism. Christian observances, including Christmas, are not Jewish, not of God, not to be endorsed. Some people, myself included, attempted to reprove this view. In other words, I posted something about that. Since we are not those who belittle or impugn healthy Christian practices as pagan or unbiblical. That's not who we are. But the writer continued by claiming to speak the truth, and that it was his responsibility to God to continue to declare the truth no matter what. Eventually, Dan had to remove this person's posts from his posting. And he commented on why he did so, because he said, we are not those who criticize the church for having created observances and rituals that express their particular perspective. Notice who the individual wanted to raise. Notice that the individual wanted to raise truth above peace. That's what he was doing, this guy who posted. In the Midrash, truth was thrown down in order that peace might prevail. There's a way of thinking about this, I believe, that the Midrash did not perhaps anticipate. So this is my take, my Midrash, if you will. If Yeshua is identified with truth, what does it mean to throw down Yeshua? Does it not mean that we not only bring him from heaven to earth, but even that on the earth he would be crucified in order that we might have peace with our Heavenly Father? Truth is thrown down that we might have peace. We want truth. And I'm not advocating against truth. I'm not advocating that we tell lies. But a truth that is not wrapped up in the identity of Yeshua, the sacrifice made for our peace, is not truth at all. So it is that when we have the Shulchan Adonai, which is the proper name for our what we call communion here, but I think the better word is Shulchan Adonai, the table of the Lord, we often read the scripture in 1 Corinthians 11. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. In taking that bread and that cup, we proclaim that we are of the truth. But we further proclaim that we are one body, and that body unity is also a very high virtue. But we only have unity in our body to the extent that we're willing to acknowledge our own inadequacies. None of us has full revelation of the truth. It's not that we don't know that Yeshua is Lord. We know this. I spoke last week at Emmanuel Messianic Jewish Congregation in Columbia, where Barry Rubin is the rabbi, and I said to them, since the day that I first believed, it was April of 1980, since the day that I first believed, I have never doubted, I have known that the words I was reading were truth, that the words of Scripture are truth. I've known it and I've never doubted it. When it comes to seeing the reality of the world around us, how we affirm one another, we must cast down our own perspective in order to achieve a higher perspective. I once described this. How many have ever heard the parable of the six blind men and the elephant? Anybody? Some of you have? Okay. Just to briefly state it, one of the blind men encountered, each of them encountered a different part of the elephant. One encountered his leg and declared that the elephant is like a pillar. The second touched the tail and declared the elephant to resemble a rope. The next touched the trunk and perceived the animal to be like the branch of a tree. Next there was the ear, causing the elephant to resemble a fan. The next touched the belly and found the elephant to be like a wall. And the last touched the tusk and considered the elephant to be like a pipe. Of course, in the story, they argued until a man with vision was able to declare that they were all correct, except that they each encountered the same animal, but from a different perspective. Messianic Judaism is intended to be the remnant of Israel, as well as to provide leadership to the body of Messiah. That's a pretty gutsy thing to say, by the way, but I believe it's true. As the remnant, we have some truth about Yeshua that is not currently present in most of the body of Israel, although we occasionally see some glimmers. And as the Jewish part of the body of Messiah, we have some insights that are valuable and important for the Yeshua followers of the world. Yet we seem to struggle with finding peace among ourselves. Even within the vision that we call Messianic Judaism. If this is the case, how can we expect to make peace within the body of Israel or the body of Messiah? At a time when the world seems to have gone crazy, turning values upside down, declaring good evil and evil good, may we proclaim the death of Yeshua, the casting down of our own personal revelations of truth in order to see the coming of Yeshua and a greater worldwide revelation of truth than any of us in our own understanding could even imagine. I'm not encouraging lying, as I said. It's not a policy, but finding peace among ourselves and among our people is a higher priority. Yeshua is more clearly seen in the context of our love for our brothers than in the antagonistic stance of declaring a truth that is from our own limited perspective. And so I conclude by saying, may we therefore find peace on earth and goodwill toward men in the coming year. Amen.